Welcome to FPC Meridian Sermon Podcast. In this sermon, our head pastor, Dr. Rhett Payne, studies the book of Romans. We pray that God's hand would be upon you as you listen to the faithful preaching of his word. Let's begin.
We're in the book of Romans again, so if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5, this is part 11 in the series. Today's message is entitled Cause, Then Effect. My sources include Ken Ham's book, 6 Days, The Age of the Earth, The Decline of the Church, a book by Tim Chafee and Jason Lyle called Old Earth Creationism on Trial, Henry Morris, Defending the Faith, R.C. Sproul, The Righteous Shall Live by Faith, a commentary on Romans, and a message by Ligon Duncan, I Believe in God, the Maker of Heaven and Earth. And so you may remember we've read through Romans 5, we've taught through Romans 5, but a different kind of approach today as we look at God's Word and one particular verse or two from there. So please stand for the reading of God's Holy Word. This is the Word of God. Romans 5, we'll start at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this, your word. And we thank you for being a God of life. We thank you that you're not the God of death. Death is still our greatest enemy. And yet we thank you, Father, that through Jesus Christ, death has been defeated. Bless us with your presence, Lord, as we study this word. Open this to us and teach us your truth. And give us hearts ready to receive it. I pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. There's a fascinating story about the Scottish Wars of Independence. Robert the Bruce, from Braveheart fame, had been in rebellion against the King of England, Edward I, and then his son, Edward II, for maybe 15 or so years. A British army marched north to Stirling in Scotland and laid siege to the castle. Robert the Bruce's army was there, and on the very first day of the battle, Robert was out inspecting the troops, his troops, armed only with the battle axe. Now, Sir Henry de Bohun was reckoned by some as the third greatest knight in Christendom, and he was in Edward II's army, his English army. He saw Robert the Bruce out in front of his troops, and he said, "This is my chance for glory. I'm going to engage Robert the Bruce in hand-to-hand combat, and I am going to kill him." So de Bohun went charging across the marshes on this giant horse of his, lowering his lance, charging against the King of Scotland. And to make a long story short, if Robert the Bruce had been killed in hand-to-hand combat that day, it would not have been, the Scottish army just goes home for the night, comes back the next day and starts all over again. Not only would the battle have been over, but so would Scottish independence, because Robert the Bruce was the only claimant to the throne in Scotland. if he dies, the war of independence is over. So in that case, that hand-to-hand combat between the Bruce and de Bowen was the whole show. Bruce loses, game's over. Long story short, he did not lose. Historians say he maneuvered to miss the approaching lance, and he struck de Bowen with great force with his battle axe and killed de Bowen. Game over. My point over this story is what one man did had huge implications for a large number of other people. And that is definitely the case in our text. As our text points out, Adam was that one man that brought sin into the world. Adam was our representative. We stand or fall by his choice. The scripture is very clear that Adam was our federal head. He was our representative. As you know, he didn't make a good choice. The consequences of his choice fell to all of us, so that all of us are sinners. And that's what original sin is all about. So today, let's talk about three lessons. And the first is this: everything has to have a beginning. Everything has to have a beginning. Dr. R.C. Sproul is not only one of my sources, he's one of my heroes. You'd have to pick up on that by my mentioning him quite often when I mention sources on a regular basis. Dr. Sproul was a well-known evangelical scholar who died almost 2 years ago. He authored, some say, 60 books, others say 100 books. He authored a lot of books, and through his Ligonier Ministries, he has an enormous selection of other resources that you can make yourself available for. Dr. Sproul had degrees from Westminster College in Pennsylvania, where he grew up, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, the Free University of Amsterdam, and Whitfield Theological Seminary. He held two doctorates, one in theology and the other in philosophy, which made him a tremendous debater of those who were unbelievers. He had an extensive teaching career at colleges and seminaries, including where he taught me as a doctoral student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And also he taught at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale. He was the co-pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, which is still a tremendous church today. For many years, though, Dr. Sproul publicly advocated a non-literal reading of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Yet in 2006, he published a 3-volume layman's guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith entitled Truths We Confess. And in his first volume, in discussing creation, he says that at the latter part of his career, he changed his position from what he had long held to, which was basically the framework hypothesis, to his position the last 10 or so years of his life, which was 6 days creation, literal 6 days creation. Now, why would someone so evangelical hold to the framework hypothesis? The framework hypothesis basically means a non-literal reading of the book of Genesis. In other words, the story in Genesis about Adam and Eve is a figurative story, not a literal story. And yet, he said it all caved the more he studied it and the more he thought about the connection between that and the rest of Scripture. He said he came to the point of view that it was a literal 6 days, not only because the Bible says that, but because the confession says that, but because he knew in his heart it was the only position he could take. He said, plus you have to also think that if it was figurative, why did Adam and Eve be given names? They weren't called one man and one woman only. They were called Adam and Eve. And the Garden of Eden is also talked about as being along the side of four rivers, two of which we know of, the Tigris and the Euphrates. You see, we live in a time where there are quite a few theories out there about the creation of the world, and common to these theories is the acceptance of the dominant scientific view that the earth and life on earth are very, very old, which is why many believe that the biblical account, which the Bible says took place in 6 24-hour days, has to be primitive, has to be mythological, has to be untenable in light of modern scientific knowledge. One of my sources is Dr. Henry Morris. Dr. Morris says this: the world and the devil are focusing their attack today on the great truth of biblical creation more than any other doctrine in Scripture. In fact, Dr. Morris said that he kept a flyleaf in his Bible that was from Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation from the 16th century. And it said these words. Martin Luther wrote these words: "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest expression every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." So you and I know that everything has to have a cause. And if you look back in our text again, we see the beginning of the cause of what our world is like in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man." And who is that one man? Adam. And where do we learn about Adam? In the Bible. In which book? Genesis. Did you know that Jesus quoted Genesis when trying to answer questions of other people? Why? Because Jesus believed it was true, especially since he helped write it. The Pew Research Center recently reported that 26% of American adults now describe themselves, 26% of American adults now describe themselves as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular. I have to wonder how much of that can be attributed to a disbelief in the truth and the authority of Holy Scripture, particularly the book of Genesis. So I want us to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Once again, Dr. Henry Morris says, if we refuse to defend this component of God's everlasting gospel, it matters little what we do with the rest. He makes a great point. Now, you'd have to live under a rock to not know that our secular world has difficulty with these two verses that I've just read in Genesis chapter 1. And even those within the church struggle with this passage and the remainder of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So let's talk about it. There's a couple of views out there, the first being the secular scientific view that the universe has always been here in another form. They say it began most likely with a primary particle, potential matter, but it's always been here. They say there was never a time when it wasn't here. In contrast to that opinion is the Christian point of view, which states that an intelligent, purposeful, wise, good, and loving Creator God brought everything into being at the beginning. It's really the only two views that are out there. Now, when the scientist says, in answer to the question, where did this world come from? The scientist may say, well, it came from a primary particle, a primordial mass of energy and matter. Then the intelligent person says, oh, okay, well, that's helpful. So where did that come from? And he says, it just always was. Is that a satisfactory answer for you? It's not for me. And the reason it's not a satisfactory answer is because we see nothing in this world where there is not cause and then effect. And to say that the beginning of this world had no cause is troubling, to say the least. So once again, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The affirmation that God is the maker of heaven and earth helps us to check our own misunderstanding of God in the area of His sovereignty. That God is an almighty God. Genesis 1:1 tells us that God made everything. In other words, there's nothing up there and out there, and there's nothing down here or under here that God did not make. The specifics of God's creation is contained even further in Genesis 1. And friends, the number of stars and galaxies are so vast, it doesn't even make sense to our fragile and finite brains. I mean, it's impossible to take it all in. And when we try to contemplate that vastness, well, it has to mean that if God created all of this, then He is not limited. That is, He is sovereign, He is almighty, as we sang earlier, and He is not dependent upon us. So, first lesson, everything has to have a beginning. Second lesson, secular explanations of the world conflict with Scripture. Secular explanations of the world conflict with Scripture. And so now I'd like us to look at Genesis 2:1. I wish we had the time to read all the way through Genesis 1, but I don't have that much time, and I want to make use of the time that I have. So Genesis 2:1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were created in all their vast array." So the forming and the filling were both good. And that's what it says when you walk through Genesis 1. He talks about the different parts of creation that He made. And He said they were good. And then the whole enterprise, including man, He says was not just good, but what? Very good. Yet, if the secularists are correct that this world is millions of years old, how do you reconcile that with what Genesis chapter 1 says? In addition, how does that affect God's pronouncement that His creation was very good? Now, I want you to think about this. Because if the fossils come from those millions of years, as old earthers believe, then those animals must have died before Adam sinned. Okay, so get this. By inserting millions or even billions of years into the Bible, the old earth view places death and suffering before sin, and therefore out of sync with what the Bible teaches. So once again, back to Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people." If you know your Bible, there's the creation in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and then there's the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. Yet so many people want to put a gap in Genesis 1, 1 through 2, adding millions of years, and then eventually you get to the creation of man. And a lot of that came with a Bible that was translated many years ago called the Scofield Bible. And it's because in verse 2, where the verb to be is there, they translate in the Scofield Bible, became rather than was. Look back at Genesis 1, 1 and 2 just again, and you'll see what I'm talking about. "Now the earth," verse 2, "now the earth was formless and empty." You see what a difference it makes when you translate that word became? But the Hebrew word actually should be translated was. The NIV is right there, whereas if you have a Scofield Bible, it would say became. And so that's where that gap theory came from. So tell me this, if animal death and bloodshed occurred before sin, then God pronounced these as very good in Genesis 1, verse 31. So look with me at Genesis 1 again, verse 31. And it says this, "God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Don't you see how that brings the authority of Scripture into question? Because after Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed them and the ground for their sin. Yet if millions of years had occurred, then the curse pronounced on the animals and on the ground in Genesis 3:14 and Genesis 3:17 had absolutely no effect, because according to the old earth view, there was already animal death and bloodshed. And to drive the point home further, you need to know that the fossils discovered provide evidence of disease in them. Disease such as cancer, arthritis, tumors, even tooth disease, which would mean the ground was already producing thorns and thistles before Adam and Eve ever even sinned. How is that possible? Also get this, thorns and thistles are found in fossil layers that old earth geologists say existed 300 to 400 million years ago before man came on the scene. Yet the Bible teaches that thorns and thistles are the result of sin, part of God's curse on the ground after Adam had sinned, according to Genesis 3, verse 18. So how about this? Did you know that originally both man and animals were vegetarians? Look with me in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So tell me, why would God command a vegetarian diet for all living creatures? Well, the obvious answer is because death was not a part of the original creation. People were not supposed to kill animals, not in the beginning, and animals were not to kill one another. Yet in some cases, fossils have been discovered with animal parts inside other animals. And the fossil record does contain much evidence of meat-eating animals. From the scriptures, we know that this carnivorous behavior, and a carnivore is an animal that gets food from killing and eating other animals, this carnivorous behavior among some animals must have come after sin as a result of the curse on mankind. Which says again, the fossils cannot be millions of years old. So even though only plants were eaten as part of God's original creation, it was not until Genesis 9 verse 3 after what? After the worldwide flood that God said these words. So turn with me to Genesis 9 verse 3. Genesis 9 3. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So it was a big change after the flood. Somewhere between these two mandates, Genesis 1, 29 and 30, and Genesis 9, verse 3, a change occurred, but that is not the way it was in the beginning. What happened? The corruption of this world caused by Adam's sin, and that led to God judging the world eventually with a worldwide global flood. You know, there have been many floods since the days of Noah, and there hasn't been another global flood. A lot of floods, but no global floods. God said He would never send another global, worldwide flood. So to believe that Noah's flood was only a local flood, which some do propose, is to deny the clear teachings of Scripture and to break God's promise, because God promised, I will not do that again. And where did all those fossils come from? Those fossils we were talking about? Well, they were the result of God's judgment in the global flood of Noah's day. Now, take for example something that we talked about recently on a Wednesday night, the eruption of Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens in Washington State, which took place in 1980. When that mountain blew up physically, it also blew away a lot of false ideas about geology. Ideas that were absolutely wrong, but had been believed for more than a century. After decades of inactivity, Mount St. Helens coughed to life in March 1980, about 2 months before its actual eruption. Its smoke and rumblings were warnings that something big was about to occur, and it was building up. So officials set up an exclusion zone around the volcano based on scientists' ideas about how the eruption would occur. The blast was actually larger than they expected, plus it erupted sideways to the north instead of vertically. Of the 57 people who died with the Mount St. Helens eruption, all but three were outside of the exclusion zone, which says wrong geological ideas can be deadly. Wrong geological ideas have also led to wrong ideas about the Bible, and that the events it describes were myths and did not actually happen. Mount St. Helens changed all of that. The eruption demonstrated that a geological catastrophe can produce in hours and in days geologic features previously believed to have taken millions of years. When you see what that volcano did to the earth in such a short time, you can much better appreciate how the catastrophe of Noah's flood formed the much larger geological features on planet Earth. And I've shared with you before about this special called Is Genesis History? You should find that. It used to be on Netflix. They pulled it. But you should find it. It's out there. You can find it. Is Genesis History? And it talks about how the result of the flood was all of the geological disasters that we can see even from today, and all the mountain formations that we see even today. Why can't we just accept the plain teachings of Scripture, even if it doesn't seem possible to us? So look into Exodus for a moment, the second book of the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. This is in the giving of the law. The giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. And in the giving of the law to Moses, God said, For in six days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Why did God tell the Israelites that they were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day? It's really not a trick question. Because that's exactly what God did in His creation week. Now think about it. Wouldn't it be silly to think that we are to work for six long ages? Because a lot of people want to make those six actual days long ages of days, millions of years, and then rest for one long age day? I mean, there's much debate about the word day when it said God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. The word is yom, the Hebrew word. The proper interpretation is really dependent on the context. And in Genesis 1, the context seems very clear that day appears with the word evening and then morning on all 6 days, and then the word night on the first day. It would seem that God stressed this to make sure that we understood that he was talking about six literal days. So everything has to have a beginning. Secular explanations of the world conflict with Scripture. And then the third and final lesson is God's plan for his creation is best expressed in Jesus Christ. Look at 5:17 in Romans. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And then turn with me to John chapter 1. John, the beloved apostle, the one so very close to the Lord Jesus, He begins his gospel this way in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. So the Word is John's name for the second person of the Trinity before He came to be into this world in human flesh. And John says two things about this Word. First, he says the Word was in the beginning, and so I have to tell you, any Jewish person listening to John's words would be blown away by this statement. Blown away by this statement. That Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning. But secondly, he goes on to say that the Word was with God, which points to the doctrine of the Trinity. So that if that wasn't enough, he adds to that by saying, and the Word was God. He was God. This would have completely reoriented everyone's thinking because they knew John was saying Jesus is deity. Jesus is God, which makes his point crystal clear in John 1:3 when he writes this. Through him, all things were made. Translation, Jesus is the creator. Jesus as God is the one through whom all that is came into being. Makes sense when you read in Genesis 1 where God said, let us make man in our image. A clear reference to the Trinity. Now consider this. John lived alongside this man, Jesus, for 3 years. He saw it all, and after all he saw, he still said this. He's God, and he created the world. You know, you spend time with someone for 3 years, you see all the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? John spent 3 years with this man, Jesus. And still said he was God. Which means there's no other human being anywhere else in any other culture or any other part of the world who can say that. Jesus Christ is the foundation of Christian worship. And if you skip down to verse 14 of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, John writes, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's why if you ever have someone of another religion, say a Muslim, who says to you, oh, we believe in Jesus, that he was a great prophet. As a Christian, you have to respond, I'm sorry, that's not enough. He was a lot more than a great prophet. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. And of course, that statement would be blasphemy to your Muslim friend. We worship Jesus as the Creator God, as the one, the second Adam, whose grace makes it possible for us to know Him. And in the spirit of thanksgiving, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And yet this God, who is a consuming fire, allows us to know Him, to have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Don and I went to a funeral yesterday. It was a sad funeral. The death of a 31-year-old, the daughter of our sheriff. 31 years old, found out a little over a year ago that she had cancer and battled that cancer valiantly and lost that battle. She has a husband, a 3-year-old son that she did not want to leave. And you look at that and you think, what is wrong with this picture? It's not a picture that any of us like. I didn't know Caitlin, but I got to know her yesterday. And as I looked at all those pictures of her and her life, it broke my heart. It broke my heart for the sheriff, who I do know, and his wife, Diane, and for the tremendous loss of the Sollies and the Powells. And all I could think about was, there's a new world coming in which there's no death. Death was not in the original plan, but it's here because of the choice of Adam and Eve. And it's fallen to all of us, and it's devastating, is it not? It's devastating to this church, the impact of death on this church. And yet we are here to proclaim the good news that in Christ there is hope, in Christ there is life. And no one can take that life from us. Brings us to our verse of the week, which is John 1, verse 18. I ask that you read it out loud with me. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for the gospel. You could have left us without hope, and yet you wouldn't do that. Man's choice of sin, which led to death, has brought such destruction and such agony and hurt to our hearts. There are people in this room that the pain of death is still gripping their heart and will probably always grip their heart. We've all lost someone that we love, that we cannot replace. And yet, Lord, You are a God of new beginnings. And we thank You that You have a new beginning planned for us. That this world is not all that there is. That You have a new world planned for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank You that You said, I am going to prepare a place for You. So we thank You, Lord, for that new world, the new heavens and the new earth that is a part of our future if we are in Christ. We're all in Adam, but Father, I don't know if everyone in this room is in Christ. Only You know that. And yet I pray that Your gospel would hit home today, that our only hope for life is found in the person of Jesus Christ, the life that is truly life. Would You touch the hearts of anyone here today, Father, who does not know You, the Creator of heaven and earth, and their Creator and Maker? And would You enable anyone in this place who is far from You to come back to You in repentance and faith and trust and receive You, Lord Jesus, as Savior and Lord? We are so humbled that we can bow before an awesome and mighty God whose love and power are indescribable. So give us grace today, Lord, to worship You. And not only this day, but every day, especially in this season of Thanksgiving, may we be thankful most of all for the gift of life in Jesus Christ. And I pray this in His name. Amen.